Christmas is a pretty big deal. Now think about this. Most of the days of our weeks are named after pagan gods, right? Wednesday is named for Woden. These are Norse gods. Thursday is Thor's day. Some of our months, if we sort of go out, are named after Roman emperors who, by the way, often thought of themselves as gods. July is named for Julius Caesar. August is named for Caesar Augustus. But when it comes to dividing all of time in half, we do this at Christmas, right? We divide our time into BC and AD. BC stands for before Christ. AD stands for Anno Deum, which means the year of our Lord. Now, in a post-Christian culture, we don't say BC or AD anymore. That's impolite. We talk about a common era, but this era is common only because it has this common reference point in Christ. And while we're talking about structure, the structure of the Bible is really oriented around Christmas as well. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament begins with the story of Jesus. Now, of course, there is a little bit in sort of Luke chapter 1 before you get to the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. But it's all building up to the birth of Jesus as the real landmark story. And I'm talking here about time and structure because this is important as we're trying to understand the Christmas story. And today our focus is going to be on the shepherds. Next week I'm going to also be preaching and we're going to look at the Magi or the wise men. Now we have different ways of understanding the Christmas story. One is through scripture. And in the Bible we have these two stories, one in the Gospel of Luke that we just read today, the other one in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, actually, there's a third story in the Bible, I'll leave this for you, in Revelation chapter 12. It's a little bit of a different Christmas story, but it's very interesting. We're going to spend some time thinking about the Christmas stories in the two Gospels over the next couple of weeks, but there is another way which we, at least in the West, tend to think about the Christmas story. Now, we do this through nativity scenes. Now, nativity scenes were started by St. Francis of Assisi in the 13th century. And everybody knows what a nativity scene is? Right, okay, good. The nativity scenes work a little bit like the way that old movie posters worked. Now, for those of you who are young, before there were trailers for movies, they had movie posters, which were big things that they would put up, and these movie posters would take all the exciting bits of movies and a close-up of the major actor who was starring in the movie, and they would create this collage of all of those scenes on one poster, and what they were supposed to do is to draw you in so that you would want to go and see this movie. And nativity scenes kind of work a bit like this as well. We've got the shepherds and Mary and Joseph. They come from Luke chapter 2 that we just read. You've got the wise men and they come from the Gospel of Matthew. And then curiously, you've got animals, right? You've got the oxen and donkey. Anybody know where they come from? Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3, where it says that it was talking about Israel, and he says, the ox and the donkey know their master, but Israel does not. All of these things are put together in this one bit of artwork. This is an icon, and it helps us to connect with the Christmas story, but it's very focused on a domestic scene. You have a mother, you have a father, you have Mary and Joseph, and the focus is on a child, but the child is not a child, that child is a baby. And so a lot of our Christmas carols have everything to do with the sweetness of a baby. And we usually make baby Jesus very, very sweet, right? Like in the carols, away in a manger, right? No crying he makes. Which is all very nice, but none of our kids were like that. They were all very good criers. But the way that we tend to relate to the Christmas story is we think about that domestic scene. We think about this idea that there was no room in the inn, and we think about how we would feel if we were traveling and we couldn't find a place to stay that night. If you were a woman, you might think about the stress in Mary's life as she's traveling and 9 months pregnant. And so we kind of relate to the nativity scene on a personal level, and that's good. But there were other domestic stories going on at the same time. And it doesn't really tell us why this domestic story, what was happening right here in Bethlehem, got to divide all of history into BC and AD. Or for that matter, why were the shepherds important in this story? You see, structure is helpful in all kinds of places. It helps us to make sense of things that are very complicated, but structure can also make us miss things. And what we miss when we break time into BC and AD is that there was this period of time when the Old Testament had ended and the New Testament began, and this period formed a very important context for Christmas. And so we're going to take this really high-level run up to what scholars call the intertestamental period, right? This time that we're going to look at, and we're going to see what this meant for the Jews or for Israel so that we can understand what the Christmas story meant for them. So we're backing up here. This is like a survey, okay? The big problem that the Bible is trying to solve, or that God is trying to solve in the Bible, is the break in humanity's relationship with God that happened because of sin. And if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand anything that is in the Bible. Now, for reasons that I don't understand, God decided that in order to solve this problem, he was going to work through a particular human family, and that was Abraham's family. And God promised in Genesis chapter 12, that he was going to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants. And very significantly, God also gave Abraham a promise that he would give him a strategically important parcel of land that is roughly sort of the same area as the modern state of Israel. And that's why God promised this land to Abraham. That's why it's often referred to as the Promised Land. So time goes by, and Abraham's great-grandchildren, more or less, become the 12 patriarchs that lend their names to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then importantly, because of what was at very least a large regional famine, Israel moves out of the Promised Land down to Egypt, where there is food in order to survive, and they're there in Egypt for 400 years. And initially, they had an inside man who made sure they were well received in Egypt. But by the end of 400 years, the Egyptian government had changed and they were suspected of being a fifth column. And so, not to give them freedom to organize against the government, they were enslaved. And so Israel, as a nation, cries out to God for salvation and from the slavery that they're experiencing in Egypt. And God raises up Moses, and working through Moses, God defeats their Egyptian captors, leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And it is at Mount Sinai that God makes a covenant with his people Israel, and that covenant is what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, the point of coming out of Egypt was so that the people could go directly back to the Promised Land. But because when they did some scouting parties, went in to look at the Promised Land, Israel demonstrated a lack of confidence in God's ability to give them what he had promised. Those that were afraid, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until those that were afraid had died. And then they were led into the Promised Land by Joshua, who was Moses' successor. Now, the content of the covenant was basically that Israel would remain faithful to God, that they would not worship other gods alongside the one true God, and that they would take steps to separate themselves from the people around them that might influence them to worship other gods. They moved into the Promised Land. Actually, they conquered the Promised Land, sort of, in the way that they were told to. And the 12 tribes of Israel were given their inheritances, which significantly was pieces of land. But then they promptly started to worship other gods, just like they weren't supposed to. And so there was another roughly 400 years goes by where God is constantly sending them prophets. And these prophets were calling their people to repent of their sins and to be faithful, to return and be faithful to this Sinai covenant. Now, during this 400 years, something else happened that's really significant for the Christmas story. The people asked for a king, and so the monarchy gets established partway through, and then three kings in to the monarchy, three different generations, there is a civil war that splits Israel. Israel is a nation, a collection of tribes. They're split into a northern kingdom that maintains the name of Israel and a southern kingdom that gets called Judah, because Judah was the dominant tribe in that group, okay? Now, worship in Israel was centered around the temple, and the temple was in Jerusalem, and Solomon built that temple. Just after Solomon, you have the split, the political split into the northern and southern of Israel. And the northern kings, they figure that if people keep going to Jerusalem to worship God, that's eventually going to lead them back under the influence of the southern king. We can't have that. And so what they did in order to preempt this is they built shrines, and there were two shrines that were really significant, one in the northern city of Dan, one in the southern city of Bethel, which you would pass just on your way to Jerusalem to worship so that it would kind of head them off. And they set up these idols that were shaped like cows. And this is what King Jeroboam said. He said, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel," the cows, "who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This was a covenant violation, by the way. And it misrepresented God. Now, there was one king of the United Kingdom period when there was those, remember there was three kings at the beginning when the nation was united. And king number two is important for this story. This was King David. And during David's reign, Israel was expanding militarily. They were prosperous, and it was considered a golden age. And whenever things got hard and people had to think about what would it mean for things to get better, they would think of the Davidic kingdom. They would think of David's kingdom. And significantly for David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and he promises David that he will never fail to have one of his descendants sit on the throne. This is a promise of an everlasting dynasty. So God keeps sending prophets to Israel and Judah, calling them to repent of worshiping idols, to be faithful to the covenant that he made with them on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And in the northern kingdom never did it. The southern kingdom of Judah made sporadic attempts at reform. Sometimes they're doing good things, but they couldn't quite pull it off and be consistent. And so finally, God allows the Assyrian Empire to first take Israel into exile, and then 70 to 80 years later, God allows the Babylonian Empire, which by then had supplanted the Assyrian Empire, to take Judah into exile. And that's pretty much how the Old Testament ends. God's people are taken out of the Promised Land. They lost that. The temple and the city of Jerusalem are destroyed by the Babylonians. They lost that. They lost the land. They lost the temple. For a while, when the southern kingdom was taken into exile in Jerusalem, the Babylonians allowed them to have their kings in name, but they were a puppet king. And then they kind of lost the Davidic kingdom. So they had no land. They had no temple. They had no king. And these were the things that were the signs that they were God's people. These were the anchors in their understanding of what their relationship with God was like. And so it's all gone. And so they've been moved out of their country, and they're sitting around and they're saying, what is our relationship with God all about now anyway? We live in an individualistic culture. That's descriptive. Sometimes when people say that you're individualistic, that's a criticism. That's not how I'm using that here. What I mean is that when we think about our relationship with God, we tend to talk about a personal relationship with God. And we are so used to thinking of ourselves as individuals that it becomes hard for us to think about ourselves as part of a group. right? A group maybe like Canadians or maybe like Wesleyans or Christians, because, and I think I have this pull, because we always want to maintain the freedom to define ourselves rather than being defined by the group, right? Yes, I'm Christian, but I don't want to be Christian in the way that they're Christian. Don't make me wear that. Being individualistic means that it's difficult for us to understand the Bible and the people that we read about there who are not individualistic. We can kind of see this in the way that God principally communicates with Israel. He communicates with them as a people. So there's two kinds of communication going on in the Bible. There is God's people communicating with God, and there is God communicating with God's people. Now, certainly, God communicates with individuals in the Old Testament, but this is not the principal way that he does this. The principal way that this happens is through priests and prophets. The priests are the ones that represent God's people to God, and the prophets are the ones that represent God to God's people. Now, the exile, first to Assyria for the northern kingdom, and then to Babylon for the southern kingdom, this was a catastrophe for God's people. Let me situate this for you a little bit. The Assyrian and Babylonian Empire, and then the Medo-Persian one that comes afterwards, and then the one that comes after that is Alexander the Great's empire. It was Greek. These were huge. So the sizes of them vary, but they roughly encompass what is today modern Iran, Iraq, Syria, Israel, some of them Egypt, Turkey. Alexander the Great got to India. These were massive, massive empires. And when Israel was taken into exile in the 6th century, this was a 6th century BC, this was a catastrophe for God's people. The temple worship ceased, so there was no priestly function anymore, no representation to God. Now, the reason that God's people went into exile, we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, and you can go and read that, is because they became increasingly corrupt, they increasingly ignored the covenant, and particularly they ignored its requirements around worship. Right? Worship was so important. This was worship violations that this happened for. Now, that's what happened. The temple worship changed, and then once the temple was gone, the religious life shifted to Scripture because the temple was gone. And so in the Old Testament, we have three kinds of books if you're using a Jewish classification, right? So all of the books were divided into either the law, which we call the first five books, the prophets, which were written by prophets prophetically to the Israelites. And then you had the writings, which included things that didn't quite fit in any other categories, like the Psalms and the Song of Solomon, okay? The prophetic books are further categorized into pre-exilic and post-exilic books. Okay, this means those that were written before they went into exile and those that were written while they were in exile. Just follow along. This is important. Now, not every prophet in Old Testament Israel was a writing prophet, right? They didn't write books. Not everybody was writing books. Some of them went to Israel and just got in their face and said, "You're not obeying what God told you. Repent and come back," right? But the last writing prophet was probably Malachi, which is the last book that you'll find in your Bible in the Old Testament. It was probably written in the 5th century BC. After Malachi is what some people call this silent period. The silent period. It's silent because God's not speaking through his prophets. He's no longer sending prophets, at least not writing prophets, to his people. And at the same time, you no longer have the temple priesthood when they go into exile. No sacrifices, at least initially. They're going to rebuild the temple and start that again. Judah is in exile for 70 years. The Babylonians eventually are supplanted by the Medo-Persians, right? Everybody's always fighting to be the top dog. And there's the staged return of exiles at least some of the exiles, and they first go to Jerusalem and then more generally to Judah. Now remember I said that they had lost the temple, they had lost the land, and they had lost the king. And the first thing that the exiles did when they returned, and we read about this in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the first thing that they did is they rebuilt the temple. Right? They're trying to regain what they lost in their relationship with God. Okay? They rebuild the temple. And then they work to establish control over the land, first by building the walls of Jerusalem. Return meant a city-state of Jerusalem initially. They expanded it somewhat. It never got as big as it was before. What you need to understand is that they were working at a restoration. They were trying to restore their relationship with God by doing some of these things that they had lost. And then in the 4th century, added to the catastrophe of the 6th century that was the exile, in the 4th century, there was a second catastrophe. The 4th century catastrophe was Alexander the Great and the Greek culture that he brought with him that we call Hellenism for short. And Hellenism is just a way of referring to Greek culture. It doesn't mean it's from hell. But the Jews may have thought so. The Greek culture had such an impact on the world. This was the biggest empire. Remember I said that stretched all the way to India. It had such a big effect, not just on their culture, but even on ours today, that, you know, I went to the movies in the summer. I watched these Marvel Cinematic Universe movies. These are movies where they draw promiscuously from all kinds of myths and pantheons of gods. And last summer's movie was Thor: Love and Thunder. And the character Zeus makes an appearance. He's played by Russell Crowe. And Zeus is this Greek god, and Greek gods are still inspiring our culture today. This is how much influence Alexander the Great had as he swept over what was then considered the known world. Alexander the Great, he flamed out. He flamed out like a Katy Perry firework, right? In his early 30s, he's conquering the world, and then he gets some kind of virus and just dies. And his empire that stretched from Macedonia to India is carved up into 4 pieces, and 2 of those pieces, bad for the Jews, straddles Judah, which means that there's this prize that 2 people are going to be fighting over all the time, and they're going to be fighting right where we are. And this was a catastrophe again. Now everybody in Alexander's empire had been influenced by Greek culture, but the northern piece of Alexander's empire that straddled Judah was the Seleucids, and they were really committed to Greek culture. There was the Ptolemaic Empire to the south. That was an Egyptian empire, and they had other cultural influences. And so what the Seleucids thought that they needed to do in order to keep Judah forever in their orbit was to Hellenize it, make them really Greek. And if they were really Greek, then they thought it would be much harder for the Ptolemaic Empire to come up and hold them, because there would always be sort of a natural affinity to go Greek and go north. And so the Jews, at times over this period, they did gain their independence. They reinstated temple worship by times. But there was this one Seleucid, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes VI, and he decided now was the time to cement their control over the promised land. And so what he did is he stopped temple worship. He forbid the observance of Jewish festivals, and he went into the Jewish temple and he set up an altar to Zeus. Now, you're in your mind now, you're thinking Russell Crowe. He set up an altar to Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig on it. Now, by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes, he understood himself as a personification of Zeus. So he's offering a pig to himself. The Romans eventually supplanted the Seleucids, but the period of the desecration of the temple continued. The Roman general who conquered this area was named Pompey. And having conquered Palestine or Judah, he took the conqueror's prerogative and forcibly went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, desecrating it. See, there's not a very good relationship between the Jews and their rulers here. And there were many uprisings, and this is where the zealots come from. The zealots had zeal for Israel, zeal for kicking out those conquerors who would defile the temple, corrupt the people, turn them away from God. It is during this time, between the Old and New Testaments, that you see the rise of Jewish religious parties. Significantly, and these are ones that we see in the Bible, in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And after the destruction of the temple in the 6th century, as I said, religious life moved to the synagogue, which is analogous to our church in Judaism. And when ceremonial temple worship stopped, the focus of religious life moved to Scripture. Not to the ceremonial worship. And so what this did is it made Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture really, really important. And so those that could interpret Scripture became very powerful, and there were different ideas about how you interpret Scripture, and the Pharisees were one of these groups that interpreted Scripture in a particular way. They were Scripture people, but they were Scripture people with a mission. Because the Pharisees looked around and they said, the catastrophes that have befallen Israel are because we were not sufficiently attentive to the requirements of the law. We are going to fix this. If things are going to turn around, the people need to be perfectly attentive to the law. And so that was the Pharisees' thing. Now, the Sadducees were more of an aristocratic council. And in those days, there was no such thing as the separation of church and state, the way that we understand it. Right? They were all together, but the state was very, very powerful. And so what tended to happen is the state would come in and they would appoint the religious leaders. They would appoint the high priests. Right? Imagine if the government of Canada came in and said, I am going to appoint your pastors. Who do they serve? Well, the Canadian government, right? So there were often purges of religious leaders in Judah as people sort of fought for the prize. Herod the Great, and Herod is from the Herodian dynasty that appears in the Christmas story. Herod the Great, he was a puppet king of the Romans. He was their friend, and so he got to be a king because he was in thick with the Romans. He was a client king. He came to power, and one of the first things he did when he came to power is he went to this council called the Sanhedrin that was made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he executed a whole bunch of them, the important ones. And he put his own people in place just to make a point to let people know who was in charge. Now, Herod wasn't known particularly for his Jewishness. They suspected his ethnic Jewish credentials, and he was a known Hellenist. He rebuilt the temple for the Jews, which is still, the foundations are still there with the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, or the Western Wall today. But he also built all kinds of pagan temples and buildings as well. So knowing that a Hellenist has appointed your leaders, how do you think the people in Judah regarded their religious leaders of the day? And so this brings us back to the Christmas story. Sorry for that little digression there. We have looked at the rising and falling of empires. We have touched on the interaction between God's people and these empires. We have looked at how the signs of the Jews' relationship with God, the land, the temple, the monarchy. We have looked at how these things were lost in the 6th century catastrophe of the exile. We have touched very imperfectly on the attempt to restore these things. And if we had had more time, we could have looked at how disappointing that restoration was. We've talked about a silent period. No, it wasn't completely silent. There were apocryphal books. The Apocrypha is a collection of books from this intertestamental period that Catholics and the Orthodox recognize as a lesser kind of scripture. And the Apocrypha talks directly about this silent period, and it's how one of the main sources of information that we have about it. But the Apocrypha is not recognized as scripture by Jews. It's not recognized as scripture by Protestants, and it's recognized as not recognized as scripture on the same level as the rest of scripture by Catholics or the Orthodox. And so on the night that Jesus is born, why do you announce this to shepherds? Well, there are other characters in the story, specifically the angels. And actually, the story begins with the angels of the Lord. Just think about this, right? The angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord shines round about, and they're sore afraid. I'm using King James here. They're sore afraid, so they're terrified of this. That's just the first wave, the next thing that happens, and then a heavenly host is with them. That means army, by the way. That's not nice angels floating in the sky as a choir. They are surrounded by an army. I want you to hear this in the context that there are empires at stake. There are politics at stake. And what's been revealed to them here is an announcement that the Messiah is coming. What's been revealed to them is this massive army. Did you kind of see where things are kind of going in their minds? Now, if you do a search on angels in the New Testament, you would find that they mostly appear at the very beginning and they mostly appear at the very end in Revelation. So it's the birth in Revelation, not many angels in the middle. Okay? And what the angels do is they have a message for the shepherds, but for all the people. God is talking to all the people again. And the angels bring this message to relay to the people. And remember what I said about the prophets. Their job was to represent God to his people. At this point, the prophets are silent. This could be because there were fewer of them, or perhaps they were corrupt, but God is not speaking through them. Instead, he is using these supernatural beings, these angels, to kickstart, to begin again his communication with his people. And his message is that he is going to save his people. And sometimes we miss this. They needed saving. And the question is, what did they need saving from? Why the shepherds? Well, earlier in Israel's history, while they were enslaved to the land of Egypt, there was a shepherd abiding in the wilderness, keeping watch over his flocks, whose name was Moses. And the Lord appeared to him, and the glory of the Lord shone round about him in a burning bush and announced that he was going to save his people. Maybe that's why the shepherds were chosen. But you know what? A big part of me thinks that the shepherds were chosen because they were awake. They were awake. They were likely looking at the stars and they were attentive. Think about this. There were very big political events that were afoot. The Romans were consolidating their rule. They had called a census so that they would know how to appropriately tax the people they had conquered. In what Luke says was a census of all the Roman world. Think about that. Not all the Roman country. The Romans were big enough that they were a world unto themselves. And anybody who was really important at that time was paying attention to what the Romans required. But I would wager that were it not for the Christmas story, that only scholars of classical antiquity would even know that the Romans had a census at this time. Part of our spiritual formation, part of our relationship with God, is knowing what is really important to pay attention to. It's knowing what's really important to pay attention to. And the most important thing to pay attention to that night was something that was going on in Bethlehem. And a baby who was born was going to be the Messiah. He was going to be that king that the Jews were looking for, and he was going to be a savior. But I want you to significantly see this, and this is why I had this big digression. Jesus was going to become the prophet. He was going to become the priest. He was going to become the king. All of those ways that the Jews had of having a relationship with God were going to come together in this one person. When Jesus later was presented at the temple, according to the Jewish custom, Mary and Joseph and Jesus were met by Simeon. Well, here's what we know about Simeon. The Bible, we're told that this man Simeon was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. Why did Israel need to be consoled? Because all these bad things kept happening to Israel. All of these catastrophes. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and when Jesus appears, he said, the Bible says he took him in his arms, and he didn't say to them, the Son is going to be your personal Savior, although he is going to be a personal Savior. Rather, Simeon took Jesus in his arms, and he looked at Mary, Jesus' mother, and he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own heart also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Jesus would be your personal Savior, but there was a world-shaking importance to this child, an importance that would eventually lead us to divide all of time into BC and AD. Simeon was paying attention. He was an old man. And there is a very famous song that is incorporated into lots of liturgies called the Nunc Dimittas, where he basically says, "Now that I know that salvation has come to Israel, now that I have seen the Messiah with my eyes, I can die in peace." Do you remember what the angel said to the shepherds? He said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will be a great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." So Christmas is almost upon us, and we want to know God. We want joy. I want joy. And the way to have joy is to be attentive to this child. This is not a sort of a pious withdrawal, right? The most significant event in the rise and fall of empires was happening here in Bethlehem and in a manger. And the others were all outside, miserable, figuring out how to ingratiate themselves with the governing powers, and they absolutely missed it. Only the shepherds were attentive. Only people like Simeon were attentive. The shepherds were attentive, and they heard good news of great joy. And so here's an application. To find joy at Christmas, be attentive to Christ. Here's the second thing. The shepherds acted on this good news. The first, they went and confirmed that it was true. It seemed very reasonable. And second, they spread word concerning what was told them. Next week, we're going to look at the wise men. When the wise men came and told King Herod about one born king of the Jews, that sent shockwaves through the palace and through the realm. If there's another king and you're telling the king, there's going to be a fight for that throne, right? The shepherds here were saying pretty much the same thing, and it doesn't seem that anyone in the government got very excited about it. So it takes some time sometimes. It tells us here in Luke chapter 2, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." I imagine Mary was not the only one. But what had happened is that the fire of hope had been lit in the countryside, and it's going to smolder there. Jesus' public ministry is not going to start for 30 years, but it's just smoldering there, waiting. I'll leave this with you. There are powers and authorities that make claims on our attention, even today, as it did then. The Christmas story tells us that the best way to truly understand our time and the arc of history is to be attentive to Jesus. The Christmas story tells us that joy is this child that few expected or watched for. May you stay awake and attentive. May you investigate the good news. May you share the good news with others. And may you treasure this in your heart and let that hope just smolder there. Because here's another bit of good news. He's coming back. Merry Christmas.